Well, please turn with me now to John chapter 2. As we start a new chapter, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 12, as mentioned, the first of Jesus' miracles and this opening to the book of signs or the book of miracles. We've completed John's introduction to his gospel. We've looked at the prologue and the beautiful statements there. We've heard John the Baptist's proclamation, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We've seen the calling of those first disciples. We've heard Jesus' first words, there's been a lot in the opening chapter, and it's made us excited to see what more we can see about Jesus. And John is beautifully witnessing here to Jesus, the Christ, in this his first miracle. And so we'll give attention to that in verses 1 through 12 of chapter 2. First, we need to pray, and then we'll read that together. O Lord God, as we turn again to your word and give attention to it, we pray that you would open our eyes, that we would behold wonderful things from your law, that you would cause us to read and mark and learn and inwardly digest your word, all for Jesus' sake, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. Again, John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. This is God's word. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. As we made our way through that introduction in John chapter 1, we saw that John, and through the ministry of John the Baptist, but also John the author of the gospel, is inviting us, it's a sustained invitation to come and see Jesus. Come and see Jesus. Come and see this great friend of sinners. And so we have in there an invitation to come and see the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We have an invitation to come see the Messiah, the Christ. We have an invitation to come see the Son of God, the King of Israel. And then Jesus' own self-designation there at the end, the Son of Man, and all that's involved in that. There's an invitation to sinners to come and see Jesus, the one in whom heaven is open to us, the end of John chapter 1. The one in whom heaven is open to us. Well, we move right now from that into John chapter 2, and we begin to see what Jesus has come to bring. And chapter 2 begins connected to chapter 1 with those simple words, "On the third day." Now, we've mentioned before that there's a series of days here, and it's easy to get lost in them a little bit, how they're designated, but they're listed for a reason. And at the beginning of chapter 2, we find the end of those listing of those days that go back to chapter 1. All told, and you have to do a little work there, but it covers a span of a week. And so you have the events of the first day of the week recorded in chapters 1, 19 to 28, the events of the second day of the week in verses 29 to 34, the events of the third day of the week, verses 35 to 42, and the events of the fourth day of the week in verses 43 to 51. Well, now as we come to chapter 2, it says the third day. It's the third day with Jesus. Days 5 and 6 have been passed over. And what it all is telling us is this is the first week. This is the first 7 days of Jesus' ministry. And so this is sort of the climactic day of that first week. It's a festive day. It's a day that John is setting before us in his gospel to tell us that this is the day in which Jesus, the bringer of all good and perfect gifts, the one who opens heaven to us, brings great joy and gladness as he gives to us the gifts of heaven. It's a day in which Jesus will reveal himself as the one who brings nothing less than a new creation. A new creation. Water into wine. And isn't it fitting that it comes at a wedding? Think about the beginning, the creation account of Genesis 1 and 2. It reaches its climax at a wedding. The new creation that John introduces to us here with this first miracle begins with a wedding. His first sign miracle was at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. That's about all we know about this wedding. There's a lot we don't know about this wedding, and it's actually kind of striking how much we don't know about this wedding. We don't know whose wedding it was. We don't know the name of the bride or the groom. We know nothing about the wedding ceremony and how that unfolded. We don't know who the attendants were. We don't know what that ceremony would have been like. We don't know what they wore. What did the bride's dress look like? What songs did they sing? I don't know. The only thing John records for us about this wedding is that it was a wedding and it took place in Cana of Galilee. Now you may recall that chapter 1 of John's gospel ended with Jesus calling Nathanael. Do you remember that? And it becomes significant because we'll learn later in John chapter 21 that Nathanael was from Cana of Galilee. So having called Nathanael, Jesus and Nathanael and the rest of those following him go to Cana in Galilee, Nathanael's hometown. So Jesus comes to a wedding in Nathanael's hometown in Cana of Galilee. And not only Jesus, but Jesus' mother is there as well. And now this is the first mention in John's gospel of Jesus' mother. And she's not named either, is she? She's simply referred to as the mother of Jesus. We learn furthermore that Jesus is invited along with his disciples, and they're also not named. They are simply called Jesus' disciples, and they come together to this wedding that, like all weddings, is meant to be a picture of that great marriage, the marriage of the bride and the lamb. But it's only that. It's only a picture. The best of weddings in this world are only a small, marred picture of that great wedding to come. And you remember Paul's discussion of that in Ephesians 5, and John will speak of that. We spoke at the beginning, but at the very end of in Revelation chapter 21. But here in this wedding in Cana, only a small picture of that great wedding to come, we see a big problem. A big problem. Verse 3. And when they ran out of wine, now that is a problem. The mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now, what we do know is that wedding celebrations at this time were lengthy celebrations. A short one would be several days long. Often they would last a whole week. But here at this wedding, they have already run out of wine. How embarrassing. This would have been very embarrassing to the groom, especially. Imagine being invited to a great wedding celebration only to find out that so soon they don't have enough food for the people. They don't have enough drink for the people. They haven't provided for the people's needs. This would have been especially embarrassing to the bridegroom in that day. He had failed to provide for his guests. The celebration, well, it's going to come to an end. There's going to be this cloud hanging over everything about the beginning of their marriage. And so the mother of Jesus tells Jesus they have no wine. And notice again, she's not named. She is simply referred to as the mother of Jesus. And she makes known to Jesus that they have no wine. And Jesus responds seemingly curtly, doesn't he? Abruptly in verse 4. "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me?" A striking. Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? Maybe even a little unsettling. Jesus doesn't refer to her even as his mother, but simply as woman. Now, we need to be clear, this was not a term of disrespect in Jesus' day. Some people get all upset about that kind of thing today. But it's not a term of disrespect, but it is a rather curious term that he simply says, woman. Now, once more, in John's gospel, and it's much later on in chapter 19, Jesus will refer to his mother in that same way at the cross. Remember, he will say, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." But the question strikes us here already in chapter 2. Why does he call her, or why doesn't he call her mother, and why does he simply call her woman? Well, partly because already now, Jesus is underscoring to her, his earthly mother, that it is not that physical human relationship with him that is of the utmost importance. She must come to know him not simply as her son, but as her Savior. And Jesus then is gently leading her already in this direction. And so his question to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me?" Now, literally in the Greek, sort of the economy of words there, "Woman, what to you and to me?" In other words, what do we share in common in this? And the point here is that in what Jesus is about to do, his mother really has no role. There's nothing she can do to provide wine for the guests. This is beyond her ability. She cannot provide wine. Only Jesus can do that. And so that is, you know, so that's what we have here. What is this to you, to me? And then Jesus adds, "My hour has not yet come." Now, we'll have to see that theme as well, Jesus' hour. In John's gospel, we'll see that more. Jesus will speak often of his hour. And we come to learn in chapters 12 and 13 and also in chapter 17 that the hour of Jesus is the hour of his suffering and death. That greatest revelation of why he has come, what his ministry is about, what his life is about, that he came to die. That hour has not yet come. Jesus is actually just now beginning his earthly ministry, and what Jesus is about to do in this first wonderful sign is only a beginning. Greater things will come, and yet this is a great thing as well. And his mother seems to get what Jesus is talking about here in this very abrupt kind of statement. And what he says, his mother says then in verse 5, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Notice again in verse 5, she's not named, simply referred to as his mother. But neither are the servants named. They are simply referred to as the servants. But clearly, Jesus' mother has gotten something of his point. She must not look to Jesus as simply her son. She must begin to believe that he is the Savior, that he has come for a particular purpose. She must begin to understand all his disciples of Jesus must understand, that we can do nothing and he does everything. She gets something of that. And so she says to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you to do." And that brings us to verse 6. And things begin to get very interesting. Verse 6. We read in verse 6 that there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. John draws our attention then to these large stone water pots. Water pots that were there at the wedding for Jewish rites of purification. Evidently, they had been used in some way to purify the guests coming to the wedding, and that in accordance with Jewish rites. Now, there's nothing about this in the Old Testament. This isn't an Old Testament law, but these were rules of the Pharisees added on to the Old Testament to try to somehow keep the law. And whatever those rituals were, whatever purifications they symbolized, those rituals and purifications, well, they were insufficient to keep the celebration going. Despite the size of those jars, each one of them holding 20 to 30 gallons. Now, kids, try to imagine that. You know the size of a gallon of milk. Imagine 20 or 30 of them. And that's only for one of these jars. And there were 6 of them. Well, they had planned well for purification rituals, but not for the celebration. And the celebration is coming to an end, and the embarrassment and the shame of the bridegroom would remain. He would always be remembered in Cana of Galilee as the bridegroom who ran out of wine. Hey, is that old wineless Willie over there with his wife? What an embarrassment, a shame. Who invites guests to a celebration but then doesn't feed them, doesn't give them drink, can't provide, hasn't thought through what was needed? But boy, we were sure purified. And so verse 7, Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. Now, again, the servants aren't named. Jesus simply tells them to fill the jars with water, and they did. They filled them to the brim, no room left. And then verse 8, and he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. Now, even as the servants aren't named, the master of the feast isn't named. We don't know who he is. But the servants take what they have drawn to the master of the feast. And then verse 9. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. Now that itself is a rather striking record of Jesus' first miracle. John records the miracle with very little detail. We're simply told the water has now become wine. You don't know how it has happened or even when it has happened. We simply know that it has happened. Almost as though John's glossing over the miracle itself. And the master, whose name we don't know, doesn't know where the wine came from. But then John adds that little statement, "The servants did." The servants did. And that's interesting, isn't it? Those unnamed servants, those lowly servants, well, they were the ones who had the privilege of knowing where the wine came from. And I think that speaks something to the privilege of service. Well, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and yes, you guessed it, he's not named either, but the master of the feast called the groom and says to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." What the master of the feast is saying is that he's amazed. He's amazed at the grace and provision and selflessness of this bridegroom. Everyone else, the master of the feast is saying, gives the good wine first until everyone has had a lot of it, quite a bit of it. And then the poor wine, when their senses are dulled a little bit and they don't know that the bridegroom is trying to get away as cheaply as possible. In other words, everyone else provides in a way that benefits the provider. But here the bridegroom is commended for keeping the best wine until now. He's served apparently not terrible wine, but now he is serving great wine, the best wine of all. The bridegroom has provided in a way that benefits the guests more than it benefits him, and they may not even recognize it. But of course, the servants know, and you and I know, that it's not the bridegroom. It's not the bridegroom who has provided it all. It is who? Jesus. And Jesus doesn't get the credit for it. The bridegroom does. And so you understand what Jesus has done here in this first miracle. He has not only provided for the guests, he's delivered the bridegroom from shame. This bridegroom at the wedding of Cana of Galilee will not always be remembered with embarrassment and shame as the bridegroom who doesn't provide at his own wedding. On the contrary, because of what Jesus has done, this bridegroom will be remembered forever in Cana of Galilee as the bridegroom who gave to his guests the best wine they had ever tasted. And he saved it for last. But it's not too much to point out, based on where John's gospel will continue to go, the conflict between the Pharisees and Jesus. We've already been introduced to them in chapter 1. It's not too far to go to say that any Pharisee who would have heard about this later, who would have been informed later of what Jesus had done, would have added this to one of the offenses, one of the problems of Jesus. They would have been outraged. Jesus would take 6 water pots of stone for purification, for their laws of purification, and use them instead to serve wine. It would have been scandalous, blasphemous. Jesus puts the good name and the reputation of the bridegroom, though, above the man-made rituals of Jewish purification. And not only that, but Jesus puts the joy and the gladness of the guests above these man-made rituals of purification. And we begin to see what Jesus has come to bring in this opening miracle. He has come to bring joy and gladness and feasting and celebration. Even as we saw at the end of chapter 1, he came to bring the very gifts of heaven, to open heaven itself up for us. And it's now pictured here to us in this wine that will flow, the best of wine they have ever tasted. The celebration will go on. The guests need not go home. The bridegroom need not be ashamed. And their joy will be made full. But of course, this isn't really about that wedding, is it? We don't know who it was. We don't know anything about it. This is about Jesus. Nobody at this wedding is named but Jesus. This is about Jesus. And so John summarizes it for us then in verse 11. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is, in John's gospel, the first of Jesus' signs. John will go on and record 7 signs of Jesus. He is aware of countless more signs, but he's going to pick 7. And all of them in the first half of the book, chapters 2 through 12, so that it's become called the Book of Signs, or the Book of Jesus' Miracles. And as we make our way through those chapters, we'll see more and more the significance of that, the signs he chose. This is the first of Jesus' signs, turning water into wine. John's the only gospel writer who records this one, which leads us to ask, why does he record it? Why does he record it first? Well, he's making a point, and the point he's making is this. The sweet wine that Jesus gives is far greater than the water drawn from Jewish purification pots. What Jesus offers is far greater than what the Pharisees offer. Or to put it simply, as the New Testament will, Jesus is greater than Moses. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And do you remember Moses' first sign? Because we've been going through Exodus. It wasn't that long ago. Do you remember Moses' first sign? We saw it there. He had a sign to validate his calling, his ministry, as the mediator of that old covenant to bring the people out. What did he do? He did something with water. He turned water into blood. His first sign brought cursing and death. And that's all the law can ever bring to sinners. Now, that's not because there's a problem with the law, but because there's a problem with us, our hearts. But what is Jesus' first sign? He takes water and turns it into wine, into blessing, into benediction, grace. My cup runneth over. Or Isaiah 25, verse 6. And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wine on the lees. It's the gospel. Pictured there in that Old Testament language, pictured here in this first miracle, this is a gospel that all God requires of us in the law, he freely gives us in the gospel. Where we deserve cursing, he gives blessing, and he gives it freely. Where we deserve death, he gives to us life, and he gives it freely. And this is just the first of Jesus' signs. The best is yet to come. He performs his first sign on the last day of the week, bringing a new age, closing off the old age in many ways, ushering in this new order, a new creation. He's bringing joy and gladness. It is a festive day, and the festivities continue. And you see why John has invited us to come and see Jesus. He is the one who opens heaven to us. He is the one who brings us the good gifts of heaven. Jesus did this sign, John tells us in verse 11, once again, at Cana of Galilee. We've mentioned that's Nathanael's hometown. Do you remember what Nathanael said of Jesus' hometown? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nathanael despised Jesus' hometown. But Jesus doesn't despise Nathanael's hometown. He comes to his hometown and brings the gift of heaven to Cana of Galilee. Yes, wine, but himself. And so John says, by means of this sign, Jesus manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. It's not really about the sign, but who the sign points to. It's about Jesus. And that's why John records this whole episode as he does, with no details about the wedding. That's why his mother's unnamed. This isn't about her, this is about Jesus. That's why the bride and the groom are unnamed. This isn't about them, it's about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And so John continues, even in chapter 2, bidding us come and see Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Israel, the Son of Man. Come and see what he gives. Come and see what he brings. Come and see him who is the great friend of sinners. This isn't about a wedding. It's not about any who were in attendance. This is about Jesus. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he gifteth, but on his pierced hands. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And so here is the right response to all of this. The last statement in verse 11. His disciples believed in him. That's why John records this sign. That's the point. That's why Jesus did what he did, so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing, you would have life in his name. He has come to open heaven to you. He has come to give you the gifts of heaven. He has come to us here with the sweet, sweet wine of the gospel. Come buy this wine without money, without price. Taste and see, and may your cup run over. And it's for sinners like you and me. Jesus offers you what no one else can offer you. He offers you heaven. He offers you all the gifts of heaven. He offers you himself. Jesus and all of his benefits are yours simply by believing in him. And so John begins here with a wedding. The old creation ends with a marriage. The new creation recorded for us here in John 1 and 2 begins with a marriage. But of course, eternity itself is pictured in terms of a great marriage. Revelation 19, blessed are all those who are invited to the wedding banquet of the bride and the Lamb. And there, all will be in abundance and plenty and joy and gladness and feasting. And it will never come to an end. It will never run out. It will last forever, forever and ever. You'll never have to leave. And so you see, the great application of this passage and this first miracle is not that you must invite Jesus to your wedding as your wedding planner so that everything turns out okay. The great application is that Jesus has invited you to his wedding. And oh, what a day of rejoicing that will be. This is the gospel. May it truly gladden your heart. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we marvel at your person and work, what you've done in the Lord Jesus Christ, what he has done as he came in the flesh. We thank you for this, his first miracle sign. We thank you for what it begins to show us about him and what he came to do. And Father, may we, in seeing this and hearing this again, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and know life eternal. We thank you that he came to open heaven to us and to pour out blessing upon us. And we pray that you would bless your people. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.